And I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading and sermon text. This morning is 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 12. You'll find this passage on page 228 in the provided Bibles. 1 Samuel 5, the entire chapter. First Samuel 5, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" But they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And please turn with me now to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 27. This is found on page 1041 in the provided Bibles. Revelation chapter 21. Once again, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. It's John speaking. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word and this vision of the sure future. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful. But we know that this is a gift of God, that faith itself is a gift. And we pray this morning that you would build us up by faith, that you would work in us by your Spirit, convicting us of our sin and strengthening our faith that we might lay claim and lay hold of our Savior Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for sinners. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. We're continuing now our series in the book of 1 Samuel, and we come to chapter 5. It has been a wonderful trip so far here in 1 Samuel, and we come to yet another important and key passage, one that not only speaks to us of God's history of dealing with his people, Israel, but of course one that also sheds light on his relationship to us and to our future, as well as to the future of everyone in the world. And after the Lord had brought the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, he brought them through the Red Sea, he carried them through the wilderness, he eventually brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave to them his law, the word of his covenant. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, he declared, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is a future for all of us, and it's a future that's found either in the Lord's steadfast love, which which comes to us by faith in Christ as we find ourselves brought into His family, or that future is found outside of His covenant. It's found in idolatry, and it's eventually found in judgment and in death as the Lord visits our iniquities with the judgment that they deserve. The question before us is, which side of history will we find ourselves? And our theme this morning is that the Lord will triumph over all forms of false worship. Will we trust in the Lord and believe upon Him, or will we resort to our own devices? Well, we need to remember that the Lord will triumph over all forms of false worship. As we look at that theme, we'll do so in 3 points leading unto a conclusion. First, we will see that the Philistines are declaring victory. Secondly, that they find a surprise in the morning. Thirdly, they find themselves under judgment, but all of this leads to the Lord's victory. The Lord's victory over all forms of idolatry and false worship. So let us consider this narrative now as we look at declaring victory, namely the Philistines declaring their supposed victory. Now, we've been looking at the Philistines for some time, and as you know, if you have grown up in the church, and perhaps as you've learned many Bible stories, the Philistines are a key and critical enemy of the people of God. Now, Goliath, of course, was a Philistine. The Philistines are probably people that migrated to the area relatively recently in this scheme. They were not present in the conquests that are recorded in the book of Judges, but they're here now, and they were aware of what had happened in Egypt, and they knew of Yahweh. The Philistines are recognized as people that were from the sea. Now, there's a couple significant features about that. One, that they probably had some sort of boat or naval capability, and they came from that direction. But also, the sea itself was seen as this realm of chaos and a place of great danger and perhaps even evil. And so the sea, giving birth perhaps to these Philistines, is symbolic of the type of people that they were. And it makes sense that they would be the natural enemies of the Israelites. Well, the Philistines were opposite Israel in many ways, not only in terms of perhaps their culture, but especially also in their religion. The Philistines were polytheists, and they worshipped many gods, not just one god. That was actually very odd at the time. Israel stood out from the rest by worshipping one god. But the Philistines worshipped many. They had a pantheon, a big community of gods, which included gods such as Baal-zebub, which we read of and learn of in 2 Kings 1, or Ashtaroth. You know that name. We've heard of that many, many times in the Bible. And they worshipped and served many, many other idols. But Dagon, the one mentioned here in 1 Samuel 5, was their chief deity. Dagon was the ruler or the king of the pantheon, the leader of the rest of their gods. He's very much like Zeus to the Greeks in that sense. And so they are worshiping and serving Dagon. And after that, now that they have captured the ark of Yahweh, they've gone into battle with the Israelites. The Lord handed the Israelites over to them for the Israelites' own indiscretions. Now the Philistines find themselves in possession of the Ark of God, the Ark of Yahweh, the symbol of His presence among His people, the one thing that He is most closely identified with. The Philistines have it. The glory has departed from Israel, and now the Philistines have supposed control over the ark. I'm a big fan of college football. Perhaps you are as well. And even if you're not a fan, no doubt you've seen video clips about these teams heading into a big rivalry match. I'm a fan of the University of Michigan, and they have several big rivalries, but they have two notable Big Ten rivalries which have trophies. There's the Paul Bunyan Trophy, for every time it's awarded every time Michigan plays Michigan State. And there's also the Little Brown Jug, which is when Michigan plays Minnesota. Now, after the game, especially if a new team wins the trophy, that team will run over to the other sideline and they'll snatch that historic trophy up, the same one that's awarded every year, They'll grab it from the opposing team and they'll run it back to their sideline, holding it up and showing it before all the cameras, gloating over everyone in the stadium, but especially over their arch rivals whom they have just defeated. Now they are in possession of the trophy. It is a sign and symbol of their dominance, and they're going to take it home with them, and they're going to put it in their trophy case so that everyone can see and everyone knows who won the last game. This is precisely what the Philistines have done with the Ark of God. They are parading it around now as a trophy, and they are going to take it to the one place where it will be on most visible display, to the temple of their chief god, Dagon. Now, they've done this kind of thing before, gloating over their enemies, parading their enemies and their symbols around for their own benefit. Back in Judges chapter 16, the Philistines had captured Samson. Samson was a key enemy to them. And they had viewed Samson as this chief arch rival, but eventually Samson, for his own indiscretions, was handed over into the hand of the Philistines. Well, the Philistines gave thanks to Dagon. They thought Dagon was the one who had handed Samson over, and so they wanted to serve Dagon and to worship him. And so the lords of the Philistines held a very great sacrifice and a celebration in honor of their chief deity. And what did they do? They brought Samson out, who had been incapacitated. He had had his eyes gouged out after his hair had been cut off and he had lost all of his strength. They brought him out as this kind of pathetic-looking trophy to say, this is what the Israelites have to offer? Look at their strong man. Look what Dagon did to their strong man. They brought him out. They paraded him around. No doubt they laughed at him. They ridiculed him. But not just him, the entire nation of Israel, because that was the symbol of their strength. They did all of this at the house of Dagon. Well, we know what happens. Many of you do. Samson called upon the name of the Lord. He called and cried out to the Lord who gave him strength, that he would put his hands on the pillars that held up this great house. And Samson tore that house down, killing himself and also hundreds and hundreds of the Philistines and their leaders with him. The Philistines will meet their end, even though they find themselves now gloating over the people of God. In their hearts, and at the moment, what they're seeking to do is to indicate that Yahweh had been defeated, that he should now be sent to the temple of Dagon, and that Yahweh would have to bow down and worship their God because they just defeated him. But we will see quickly that that is not the case. It will not be the case. For there would be a great surprise in the morning. It's our second point, a surprise in the morning. If you look at verse 3 with me here, 1 Samuel 5, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod, that's a city in Philistia, the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now, this is a very surprising event. Certainly no accident. I mean, it's not like Dagon is falling down every day. They probably would have built a different image or some other symbol or bolted him down. Who knows? Dagon fell on his face. Yahweh is supposed to be worshiping Dagon, but they go into the temple in the morning and it's the other way around. Dagon fell down on his face like you would if you were bowing down before a god. And the author no doubt is having some fun at the Philistines' expense when he says, quite simply, so they put Dagon back in his place. It's ironic. It's humorous. They put him where he belongs, up on the shelf. And guess who put him there? They did. Dagon can't get up. Dagon can't do anything. They had to pick him up, move him, and put him back in his place. They're hoping this is just some weird accident. And so no doubt they go to bed that night, hoping that everything will be fine and set in order for the next day. But when they rose early the next morning, what had happened? Well, they found Dagon again on the ground. And this time, not just lying there face down, but both his head and his hands are cut off, lying there on the threshold. It's worse. He's all busted up. No head, no hands. And this is terrifying. No doubt it would be terrifying to you. Your God, your symbol of your God, no doubt. The actual presence of their God in their minds. He's fallen down twice, and the second time before the ark, and his head fell off. And he's got no hands. What does that mean? Well, in this culture, after a military victory, many people would incapacitate their enemies intentionally so that they could no longer wage war against them. For example, in Judges chapter 1, the enemy of the people of God, their leader, Adoni-Zedek, he was captured and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, it seems like a peculiar, in our country, we'd call that a cruel and unusual punishment. But why did they do that to the leader? Well, Adoni-Zedek said that he'd done it to dozens of other leaders that he conquered. It wasn't an unusual thing to do. But they'd cut off your thumbs and your big toes so you can't hold a sword anymore. You can't wield a sword. They're neutering you for battle. And then they're cutting off his big toes so he can't walk correctly and certainly cannot run. It was a way after military victory to proclaim a decisive defeat, but also ensure against any future battles. What did the Philistines wake up to? They woke up to a sign that Dagon has been defeated. Defeated. But not just crippled, like Adoni-Zedek. Adoni-Zedek didn't die. He just lost his thumbs and big toes. But Dagon lost his head. Picking up in verse 4, only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, this is a bit of a gloss, or the English is filling in some things for us so that we can understand. But get that visual image here of this idol, Dagon, and only his trunk is left. The Hebrew literally says, only Dagon remained. He's got no hands, no head. Only Dagon remained. But it's equivalent to saying that there's nothing left. There's nothing remained. Dagon is nothing. He's worthless. He is himself, which is nothing. As I mentioned earlier, 1 Samuel often brings up to us the account of Israel being brought out of captivity in Egypt. That Exodus narrative is a common theme that arises, and that's no accident. It revisits us time and time again because it's shedding light on the accounts here in 1 Samuel. Now, when the Israelites first brought the ark into their camp, they were worried. They had been defeated by the Philistines once, and they wanted to go into battle with some additional strength and measure. And so the Israelites treated the Ark of God as some object, some magical object that they could use to conjure up God's power. That they could twist God's arm by taking the symbol of His presence into their camp, so that they're basically saying to the Lord, surely you're not going to let us lose if the symbol of your presence is with us. They took matters into their own hands, and they were excited about it. They didn't know or recognize their sin at the time, but when they brought the Ark of God into their camp, they gave out a great shout, so loud that the Philistines had heard it. The Philistines were afraid because they heard the shout of the Israelites and recognized that their God was in their camp. They were afraid because they knew what had happened to the Egyptians. In Exodus 15:3, it says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And they knew Yahweh, the Lord, had struck down the Egyptians, a great and mighty nation. He had struck them down time and time again with various plagues, seemingly, polemically, going one by one with all of their gods and shooting them down over all of the realms that their gods are supposed to be in control of. Blackening out the earth, triumphing over their sun god, for example. Time and time again, God shot down every god in their pantheon. And the Philistines knew about that, and they were afraid. But what is so unusual about the Philistines is that they did not cower in that fear. They called out to all of the people and said, here, do not be like children, but be like men. and they rose up to fight. These enemies of the Lord were persistent and they were strong. And although they were afraid, they rose up, they fought against the Israelites, and the Lord used them, the Philistines, as an instrument of judgment against his people, Israel, for their sins, namely the sins of Eli's line for offering false worship. The Lord was bringing to pass his word of judgment against Eli and his sons, his entire line, and the Philistines were instruments in his hand to bring this about. But one thing we should notice readily, is that even though the Lord had allowed the Philistines to win the battle that day against his people, the Lord is still at war against the Philistines and their false gods. They did not and they will not gain the victory over the Lord. Rather, they are under judgment. This is our next point, that they are under judgment. We'll see that in verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, later on we'll find in chapter 6, we'll learn that the Philistines will make these golden mice as an offering so that they might be relieved from this judgment. It's a little unclear, and scholars argue over what the significance of the mice are. We know here, according to the text, that the Lord afflicted them with tumors. Now, the tumors might be the result of mice that came into the camp in the city. Or perhaps, this would gross you out, they saw tumors as looking like mice. Maybe like mice under your skin, kind of thing. We don't know exactly, but from the description, it may be the case here that the Lord had afflicted the Philistines with nothing less than the bubonic plague, which would come about and would be carried by infected and infested rats and mice. And as a human being would contract this disease, it would cause their lymph nodes to swell and painful lumps, or what the Bible here is calling tumors. Not cancerous tumors per se, but swelling of lymph nodes. Now, we don't have any other documented cases of the bubonic plague in the region at this time, but if it wasn't the plague, it was something just as terrible. Some scholars note it may have been some form of dysentery. And the Darby Bible translation records another option, which says, "And the hand of Jehovah was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he laid them waste and smote them with hemorrhoids, Ashdod and its borders." Now that's a little gross. But it might be the case that he smote them also with hemorrhoids. Whatever it was, the Lord was bringing his judgment, bringing a judgment, a great judgment against the Philistines. And they recognize this. And so what do? They try to get rid of the ark because they brought the ark into their camp. And now they have all these tumors and they're dying. They're in great pain. So they say, they come together, the lords of the Philistines, and they talk amongst each other and say, "What are we going to do?" So let's get rid of this thing. Let's send it to Gath, which is another Philistine city. It's about 12 miles east of Ashdod. But after it arrived there, the tumors broke out on their people. And by verse 12, when it gets sent from Gath, eventually to another city, to Ekron, the Philistines have nowhere to turn. Everywhere this ark goes, judgment comes. Such that they have nowhere to turn, no God to cry out to other than to cry out to heaven, to a God greater than their idols. You see, the Israelites' problem was that God had left them. He had departed. But the Philistines' problem was that God was in their midst, and they were false worshipers. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." The Philistines should have turned to the Lord instead of waging war against his people. Instead of parading the ark around as some sort of a trophy, they should have bowed before the Lord of heaven. They should have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they should have destroyed all of their idols. That would have been the wise thing to do. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. But they had no reverential fear of the Lord. They had only sacrilege, only pride, only false worship. They were fools. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20 describes the folly of idolatry, how ridiculous it is. The prophet says that a carpenter will go and plant a tree, and how a carpenter will even nourish that tree to make it grow up big and strong until such time as he can cut it down for use. And then he'll take that wood, the lumber, half of it he'll burn in a fire, and over the half he eats meat, he'll roast it, and he'll be satisfied. So he'll use half of it for fuel to cook with, and he'll also warm himself. But what will he do with the rest of it? Mind you, the same wood from the same tree. He'll turn it into a god, his idol. He'll fall down to the same lumber. He'll worship it. He'll pray to it. And he says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." A god of wood he just cooked with and ate with and warmed himself with. A god that he planted in the ground and nourished so that it would grow up. How utterly foolish it is to worship these idols. These people, as Isaiah says, have deluded hearts. And the Lord surely will take action against this sin. Verses 6 and 11 describe the Lord's hand being heavy against the Philistines. It was heavy in the sense, of course, that it was a severe judgment. Very heavy, weighty, a weighty judgment. But this word continues a theme that has been present throughout 1 Samuel. For the word is a verbal form of the word that described Eli as heavy. And it's the same word for glory. Glory. Kavod. Remember, as the Israelites were wicked, the Lord left them. He had departed. The glory departed them. It had exiled Israel. But now His glory isn't vanished from the earth. It is still present, but it is present against the Philistines. His glory is still on display, but now it's on display in judgment against His enemies. The Lord is always jealous for His glory, and He will not let it be stolen by another. But God will go forth and He will destroy or defeat anything that is set up against Him. Whether that be some military force or whether that be a false god, His image standing before Him. All things, all idols will fall before the Lord. Now certainly there are those who worship false gods today. False gods with explicit names like Allah or Vishnu. These are no different than Dagon. They are false gods constructed by the machinations of men. And this applies directly to those who would worship idols in that way, but it applies much more broadly as well. For God will defeat not only the explicitly named idols, or even those who have some form of a physical image, but God will defeat and conquer all of our idols, even the idols of the heart. John Calvin is famous for many things, but famous one for saying that our hearts are idol factories. I-D-O-L. We make idols. In our depravity, in our sinfulness, mankind has this capacity to construct objects of worship. It's like an assembly line where our sinful hearts constantly make new things for us to become preoccupied with. To pour our lives into, to give all of our attention to worship and to praise, to steal the glory from our God and focus it upon this thing that we've made with our minds and with our hearts. What are those things? It could be anything. But in our culture, we find this preoccupation with certain idols. Our culture worships the idol of money. Money can get us things. Money can make us significant in the eyes of the world. Money can buy things. It can even buy people. manpower. Money can buy us a name and prestige. I'm not just talking about building corporations, but we can use money to have influence in politics, through lobbying, in philanthropy, by getting our name placed on the building that we donate money toward, by earning ourselves a position with the philanthropic boards that are very attractive and prestigious. Our culture worships money. Money as a tool to gain us all sorts of things. Money as a venue or a means for stealing glory from our God and focusing it on other things. But that's not all. Our culture worships sex. If we think about the dangers and the pervasiveness of pornography, and not just pornography, but all other forms of fantasy-inducing media, whatever it may be, it has taken a great hold upon the lives of many. It's a danger that faces each and every one of us, for it's everywhere. It's on the television, it's all over the internet, it's in the advertisements. And it seems as if once it grabs a foothold in your mind and on your heart, it can never give up. We battle with it day by day. Churches are filled. We all are struggling as churches with this great battle, this idol of the heart, which steals the glory from the Lord and places it upon the object of our lusts and affections. What are we going to do? These idols seem like they have roots so deep and so strong that they could never be removed. Is the challenge too strong? How will we ever be delivered? We're called to bow before the Lord, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're never called to save ourselves or to prove ourselves most worthy. The Lord doesn't say, "Come to me after you have uprooted all the idols of your heart." He calls us to repent of our sins and to believe upon Him alone for our salvation. But it's Jesus that provides the victory. It's Jesus that puts to death sin in the flesh, that mortifies it, and that vivifies us up through His Spirit, giving us life. It's Jesus that brings the victory. And all idols, every single idol that stands up against the Lord will fall before Him. Just like Dagon, falling down before Him on his face, the idols will be destroyed, their heads cut off, their hands cut off, they will be gone. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, one way or another, God will have the victory in and through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And therefore I call you as His ambassador to turn away from your foolishness, to repent of your idolatry in whatever form it may take. Turn away from your idols and bow before the Lord God Almighty. Worship Him and worship Him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You too will have the victory. Amen.